Continuing our study this morning on the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. And this morning I want to talk about the power of Scripture. Power and authority often go hand in hand. We certainly see that in government authorities over us. As the Bible says in Romans 13, verses 1 to 4, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So here we see the Bible talking about authorities and their power over us, namely, in this case, the power of the sword over us. And sometimes governments exercise too much power and become oppressive totalitarians. And sometimes governments lose power and anarchy follows. Sometimes we see power without authority. We see this in bullies or gangs or the mafia or terrorists. Those who demand people behave the way they want with no right to do so. And then there is authority without power. And authority without power is generally a useless authority. The first thing that occurred to me when I thought of authority without power was Barney Fife, the hapless deputy of the Eddie Griffith Show. He has the uniform, he has the badge, but his gun isn't loaded. On another hand, we see authority without power, sadly, in many families today, when for too long parents have abdicated their authority and have not exercised their power over their children. And then it gets to the point where the parents want their authority back, but by then they've lost any power over their children to control them. Now we have in our hands today something that has both power and authority. It has the right to make demands of us, and it has the power to accomplish what it demands. And so this week we'll look at the power of Scripture, and next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the authority of Scripture. Now, critics have always tried to deny the true power of God's Word. They attack it as a backward, error-filled collection of nonsense from ignorant ancients who didn't know any better. But, of course, today we are much wiser, we are much more enlightened. We have grown out of the infantile belief in the Bible as being divine. But sometimes it's not the outright denial of the power of Scripture, but the implicit denial that comes when other things are put in the Bible's place, or other things are seen as necessary to help get the message out. For many years, John MacArthur, for one, has pointed out the tendency of all too many churches to have to downplay the Bible, to try to dull the edges of the sword of the Spirit, to soften the message so no one gets offended. MacArthur says in his 1991 book, Our Sufficiency in Christ, "There are many today who believe the truth of God's Word isn't enough to move people to repentance. Some believe we must also be able to exhibit signs, wonders, and resurrections to convince unbelievers of the truth of the Word. Others feel we must disguise the gospel in a cloak of subtlety, make it culturally relevant, or otherwise adapt it to accommodate unbelievers' hardness of heart. They would rather operate with synthetic seed than sow the living seeds of God's Word. Both perspectives deny the inherent power of God's Word and Spirit, as well as the place of His sovereignty and redemption. I'm amazed by what people believe they must do to augment the power of God's Word. Many in the church today seem to believe that you must have an angle to present the gospel to a hostile world. You must be indirect and winsome and simplistic and careful not to turn anyone off. And if, God forbid, someone should be offended or reject the message, it means you have failed. Is that a biblical perspective? No, it is not. It has opened the door to some bizarre evangelistic strategies. The church apes nearly every fad of secular society. Heavy metal rock, rap, graffiti, breakdancing, bodybuilding, brick smashing, jazzercise, interpretive dance, and stand-up comedy all have been added to the evangelical repertoire. Turn on most Christian television stations and you'll see a parade of talk shows, music videos, carnival acts, comedy routines, musical variety shows, and other performances virtually identical to the programming on secular stations, except that the Christian stations use the name of Jesus. It is nothing but hedonism under the guise of religion. Many assume that without some gimmick, the gospel message just won't reach people, And unless we accommodate it to the fashion of our day, we can't hope for it to be effective. End quote. Years ago, I visited a church where the band played the Eye of the Tiger from the movie Rocky III as its offertory. Can you believe it? I didn't ask Sarah if she knew that song. She probably doesn't know it because she wasn't born when Rocky III came out. But apparently, the Eye of the Tiger fit the theme of the sermon better than any song identifiable as Christian. Well, I'll take praise to the Lord the Almighty over Eye of the Tiger any day. But this trend hasn't gotten any better in the nearly 20 years since MacArthur wrote about the issue in Our Sufficiency in Christ. Not too long ago, as I've said before, I saw a sign in front of a local church that said, "Have fun in church or your money back." That was their promise. Not come in here and you'll hear the word or something to that effect, but have fun in church or your money back. And so many churches are geared now toward fun, entertainment, and sadly, hedonism under the guise of religion. Well, where is the real power in our message? Is it in gimmicks or marketing? Well, we, of course, believe that the Bible is the only message God has blessed with his power. And we don't need to help it out. We just need to proclaim it. Now, there are many scriptures that speak of the power of God's word. Let me just read for you Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Here we see the sovereignty of God using his word and hearts. Romans 1:16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." 1 Corinthians 1:18. "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." Now, of course, here Paul isn't talking about physical fortresses, but these are religions, philosophies, worldviews, anything Satan builds to oppose Christ. Those are the fortresses that Paul is trying to smash. He says, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." So Paul smashes fortresses with the word of God. Let's look at Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews 4:12. Very well-known verse on the subject of the power of the word. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." In context, the writer of Hebrews is warning those who may not have fully embraced Christ, who have not entered into the Sabbath rest of Christ. They outwardly may look like Christians, but their hearts may be attached to their old works righteousness. But these words of Hebrews 4:12 are true for us as well. The word judges, it condemns, it convicts, and converts. It is living, not just some dead words written centuries ago. It is active here. The Greek word is energes. It has energy. It moves. It's not static. The word here is sharp, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces and cuts. Think of a scalpel with which a surgeon can open you up, look inside your body, and see what's really going on. The scalpel helps diagnose what's wrong and may be used to fix the problem. The Bible is a spiritual scalpel cutting into our souls and laying bare our sin, convicting us, but also by God's grace removing the sickness and putting us back together again. It is able to judge, it says here, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It is the judge, the kritikos in Greek, kritikos. It is the critic of our thoughts and intentions. It is there watching us like critics watch a play or a movie or a musical performance. The critics watch that and look for what is good and bad in it. We have a critic of ourselves, and it's not just an outside critic, like many of us are to one another, but it is an inside critic. And no earthly critic can truly judge your thoughts and intentions, but this divine critic, this Word of God, can. Let's turn back to Psalm 19, as Brett read earlier, Psalm 19, verses 7 to 11. We have here a number of verses that talk about the Word of God. And you see a pattern here in verses 7 to 11. David here gives us a name for the Word, and then he talks about what the Word is, and then he talks about what the Word does. So we see the name of the Word, what the Word is, and what the Word does. Verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." It is perfect, it's without flaw, and it restores the soul. And the soul here is one like the one of the psalmist in Psalm 42, verse 5, where he says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me?" For one who is in despair, who is troubled, who is disturbed, the Word brings restoration. Restoration to wholeness, to peace, to joy. The second half of verse 7 says, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." It is sure, it is certain, it is reliable. It gives us safe footing as we walk through life. And the simple humbly listen to God's Word, and they gain wisdom. Verse 8, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." Sorry, I skipped one here. Verse 8a, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." Verse 8, "The precepts are right, they are righteous, they are without sin, and they guide us into righteousness. And they also rejoice the heart." Now, some seem to think that following God's Word would be dreary, depressing, restraining to you. But it is just the opposite for the child of God. We rejoice knowing that we are walking in His ways. It is a liberating thing. It is a joy-inducing thing to walk in the way of God. Verse 8b, "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." The commandment of the Lord is pure. It is without error. It is without stain. Again, it is without sin. Spurgeon says of this, that whether the eye can be dim with sorrow or with sin, the Scripture is a skillful oculist and makes the eye clear and bright. He's referring to the fact that it enlightens the eyes. "Look at the sun and it puts out your eyes. Look at the more than sunlight of Revelation and it enlightens them. The purity of snow causes snow blindness to the alpine traveler, but the purity of God's truth has the contrary effect and cures the natural blindness of the soul." The more you look at a physical light, the more it hurts your eyes, but the more you look at the light of Scripture, the more it helps your soul. Verse 9, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." This word is clean, and it cleans us. And it endures forever. It's not just some how-to book that is a bestseller now, in the remainder bin for $2.99 tomorrow, and completely forgotten the day after that. But the Word of God is that which is forever settled in heaven. This is an eternal, enduring Word. And then verses 9b to 11, David here expands his pattern here a bit. He says, "The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." So what the Word is true, it is righteous. It is more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, and sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. So that is what it is. And what it does is, in verse 11, "Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." So it is true, righteous, desirable, and sweet. And it warns us, and keeping it rewards us. So the Word of God has power to do all this. It restores our soul. It makes us wise. It rejoices our hearts. It enlightens our eyes. It endures forever. It warns us and leads us into a great reward. And only the Word of God can do that. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. We looked at this a few weeks ago in regard to the doctrine of inspiration. But let's look at it again as a framework for understanding the power of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 through 17. Paul here, speaking, of course, to Timothy, says, "From childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God," or God-breathed, breathed out by God, "and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." In these verses, we have a short two-point outline. Scripture has the power to save, and Scripture has the power to sanctify. First, the power to save. Verse 15 talks about the sacred writings are able to give you wisdom, not just facts, not just intellectual firepower, not merely worldly wisdom, but wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. I read earlier Romans 1:16, which says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." So we have this power of God for salvation. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, 23 to 25. First Peter 1, starting verse 23. "You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God." And here he quotes Isaiah chapter 40. "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." So the word was preached to them, and by that word they were born again, the living and enduring word of God. Scripture teaches us about sin. It teaches us about our powerlessness to overcome our sin. It also teaches us about grace and mercy, a loving God who sent his Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. It teaches us about resurrection and everlasting life. The Scripture does all of this. So back to 2 Timothy. Scripture has not only the power to save, but the power to sanctify. Scripture shows us how to live holy, Christ-like lives. We see its power in Psalm 119, verses 9 and 11, just for two examples in that very long psalm. Psalm 119:9 says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word." And then verse 11 says, "Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you." Ephesians 5:26 that says that Christ cleanses us by the washing of water with the word. So Paul here says back in 2 Timothy 3 that Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Teaching, it instructs us in the truth of God. Reproof, it rebukes, it convicts, it points out our sin. Scripture is the faithful friend that wounds us for our own good. Correction, it helps us deal with the sin we find. You may have known people who were very good at reproof, but not so good at correction. They will point out your foolishness at falling down, but will not lift a finger to help you up. Scripture is not such a false friend. It sees you in your self-inflicted misery. It shows you how you got there, and then helps you get cleaned up. It attends to your wounds and sets you on your way again. The Scripture helps us break the sinful patterns that trip us up time and time again. And then Scripture trains us in righteousness. It shows us how we are to live in righteousness. I heard a good illustration of this once. A Scripture shows us the path to walk. That's teaching. It tells us when we strayed from the path. That's reproof. It tells us how to get back on the path. That's correction. And then it tells us how to keep on that path, to continue on the path, and that's training in righteousness. So every point in our Christian walk, whether we're walking closely with Christ, adhering to the Word, Scripture is there. If we stray from the path, Scripture is there. If we seek that correction, Scripture is there. And as we continue, Scripture is there. At every point in our lives, Scripture is there to speak to our souls. And then Paul here says in verse 17 that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. This word translated adequate is better translated complete. The Scripture is what we need to be equipped for God's work. And so it's no surprise that in the next verses, Paul has a special charge to Timothy. He says in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, I solemnly charge you, preach the word. He is saying to Timothy here, the word is what made you wise to salvation. The word is inspired by God. The word is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. The word has made you perfectly equipped for every good work. Why would you want to preach anything else? It would be foolish and wasteful to preach anything else but the word. If we have this word with us that can do all these things, why would we want to go to the world's techniques? Why would we want the world's wisdom? That would be foolish. It's not eternal. It's not lasting. But the word of God is. It's powerful and it's lasting. So that's what we preach. Now, there's something missing from the message so far. And let's figure out this omission by asking a question. Who are the ones who knew the scriptures best in Jesus' day? Was it the ordinary Jewish person in the synagogue? No, it was the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They were the ones who knew the word the best. Were they saved? Were they sanctified? No, they were the ones who opposed Jesus most strongly. They were the ones who Jesus called hypocrites and sons of the devil. There have been so many liberal theologians who have studied the Bible in minute detail in the original languages. And these theologians knew or know the Bible in some ways even better than we ever will. But their desire is, in studying the Bible, is to tear it apart and to reconstruct it to fit their own ideas of what it should say. I recently read about an interesting interview between a Unitarian minister named Marilyn Sewell and the famous atheist Christopher Hitchens. He wrote the book God is Not Great. And this Unitarian minister, Marilyn Sewell, said this: the religion you cite in your book is generally the fundamentalist faith of various kinds. I'm a liberal Christian, and I don't take the stories from the scripture literally. I don't believe in the doctrine of atonement, that Jesus died for our sins, for example. Do you make any distinction between fundamentalist faith and liberal religion? Can you picture this woman here sitting there asking these questions, hoping to curry favor with this famous atheist, saying, well, okay, I know you hate those fundamentalists, but what about us more enlightened liberal folks who don't take the scriptures seriously? Well, Christopher Hitchens had a good answer, and I'm sure it surprised her. He said this: I would say that if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and Messiah, and that he rose again from the dead, and by his sacrifice our sins are forgiven, you're really not in any meaningful sense a Christian. And he's right. He, in one sentence there, encapsulated our faith, was able to state it to this woman who denied it. He says, if you don't believe these truths of the Bible, you're not a Christian. So here we have an atheist who understands the scriptures better than someone who takes the title of Christian minister. And here the atheist sees things more clearly than the supposed Christian. Now these people both, this minister and this atheist, see the same words in the page. They've studied the scriptures to some extent. One says, I don't believe that, and rejects it outright. The other still rejects it, but in a different way. She says, it doesn't really mean what it says, but I believe in what it really means. And what does it really mean? Well, it means what she wants it to say. The Bible in this woman's hand is Plato, and so it means whatever she wants it to say. If she wants it to say something liberal, she'll just twist it in that way and say, it's speaking figuratively here. Now, if we were able to stand Christopher Hitchens here next to the Unitarian minister, what would set them apart from us who believe the Scripture and believe the Scripture means what it plainly says? They have read the same Bible as we have, but they have come to completely different conclusions about it in their own ways. Is the difference intelligence? Well, they might be smarter than any of us, but the Bible calls them fools who deny God or His Word. They profess to be wise, but they are fools, the Bible says. Why didn't these scriptures give these non-believers the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Why is the word of the cross, in the words of 1 Corinthians 1:18, foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God? Some hear the word of the cross and say, that's foolishness. And some hear it and say, it is the power of God. Where does the power in the word come from? There are a lot of books we would describe as powerful that even changed our lives. And looking at it merely as a work of literature, the Bible is powerful in the amazing stories it tells. But there are a lot of powerful stories out there. The difference is simply the Holy Spirit. Paul calls the word of God the sword of the Spirit. Without the Spirit of God doing a work in someone's life, the word of God will remain foolishness to them. They will remain blind in their sins. Without the Spirit, there is no hope that the Scripture will give the wisdom that leads to salvation. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2:14. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. It says he cannot understand them. Not that he just doesn't want to, that it's difficult, but he cannot understand them. They are spiritually appraised or spiritually discerned. Martin Luther put it this way. In worldly and external affairs, which pertain to the livelihood and maintenance of the body, man is cunning, intelligent, and quite active. But in spiritual and divine things, which pertain to the salvation of the soul, man is like a pillar of salt, like Lot's wife. Yea, like a log and a stone, like a lifeless statue, which uses neither eyes nor mouth, neither sense nor heart. No prayers, no supplications, no admonitions, yea, also no threats, no chiding are of any avail. Yea, all teaching and preaching is lost upon them until he is enlightened, converted, and regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. Paul here says that the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So we have one who is fleshly in mind, who is hostile toward God, and it does not subject itself to the law of God. It cannot even do so. They cannot please God in the flesh. But Paul here gives us hope in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 to 11. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Here's the difference, the Spirit of God dwelling in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So the Spirit in us is what gives us life. The Word is the tool the Spirit uses to teach, to reprove, to correct, and train us in righteousness. Those of us who have had our eyes open to the truth of God's Word can't pat ourselves on the back for our ability to see, but humbly bow before God in thanks for the Spirit's work in us. Well, let's wrap up this morning. Let me say, first of all, if anyone here has not trusted in Christ for salvation, I challenge you to read the Scriptures and find out what they have to say about Christ and salvation. Pray that God would open your understanding and show you the truth. You'd be honest with God about that. Say, Lord, I have a hard time understanding this. I don't believe what the Bible says, but read it and ask God to show you through His Spirit what the truth of the Scriptures are. And for Christians, are you taking advantage of the power of Scripture? Let's look at James 1:25. We have this power, but are we using it? It's like having a light in your house, but not plugging it in. Doesn't do you any good. Are we using the power we have? James chapter 1, verse 25. It says, the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, Not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. We need to look intently at the perfect law. This word translated looks intently is a Greek word which literally means to bend down to look into something, like the disciples who bent down and looked into Jesus' tomb at the resurrection. We need to bend down and look intently at the scriptures that we might be blessed in what we do, that we remember what the word says and do what the word says. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. 1 Peter 2, 2. Says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So in this word is the power to grow. Just as infants need milk to grow, we need the word to grow. And that is the power we have to grow from the scriptures by the work of the Spirit of God. And one other question this morning. Do you deny the power of scripture in the way you approach life? Do you deny the power of Scripture in the way you approach life, your Christian walk? As one example, to quote John MacArthur again, he says, it breaks my heart to hear some Christians say, I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, but they live as perpetual worriers. They are saying one thing out of one side of their mouth and another thing out of the other. It is incongruous to say how much we believe in the Bible and then worry about God fulfilling what he says in it. This is true of any sin. What sins do you struggle with? Are you shining the light of Scripture on them? Do you deny with your thoughts or actions what you say you believe about the power of Scripture? Do you try to overcome sin with human wisdom or sheer willpower? Or are you fighting sin each day with the sword of the Spirit and relying on His power? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we've looked briefly at the power of Your Word, and we pray that You would help us to be faithful to what we say we believe about it. When we see sin in our lives, may we bring to mind scriptures that deal with that sin. May we bring all those scriptures to bear upon this and with great determination, with great diligence, use those scriptures to eradicate the sin out of our lives by the Spirit's power, by Your grace. May we humbly look to You, to Your Word, for the power to conquer sin. And for those of us in this meeting this morning who don't know You, may You use the Scriptures, again by Your Spirit's power, in their hearts to bring them to faith in Christ, to see their need for a Savior, to convict them of sin, to point out that they are without hope in this world, that they are without eternal life. May they come to the end of themselves, the end of their works, to try to please You. And then may the Scripture bring them not only to a conviction of their sin, but to a conviction that Jesus is the only perfect Savior that they must believe in. May they this morning come to terms with Your Word and come to embrace the Savior. May we walk this week in a way that pleases You. May we walk according to Your Word. May we use it to enlighten our eyes, to put us on the path that You would have us walk. May it transform us day by day into the image of Christ, that by it we may look like Him to a watching world. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.